to the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, where we're focusing on God's glory, Christ's headship, and as we focus on those things, he builds us up as a healthy church. The first part of the first chapter of Ephesians is that lengthy doxology. In fact, from verse 3 to verse 14 is all one sentence. In the original Greek, 202 words. If you turn that into your English teacher, they'd mark it up with a red text as a run-on sentence, but we've simply marked it up as a redounding, repeating anthem of glory to God, to the praise of His glory. We turn then, starting in verse 15, to Paul's prayer for his readers, a prayer for spiritual growth, and that prayer is focused on knowledge, things that you may know. He prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of his readers' hearts might be enlightened. And so we saw that the healthy church has God's wisdom and revelation as its vision. This is the lens through which Paul prays that we would see all of life and that would change our perspective and outlook. Things that we ought to know. Well, do you know a lot? Do you know a lot about Scripture? Do you know a lot in general? Anyone here ever taken an IQ test? Just a couple. The average IQ test, I've learned, is 100. So most people score between 85 and 114. If you score over 140, that's considered a high IQ. Anything over 160 is classified as genius. Now, they also have classifying terms for those that score under average, and those have fallen out of favor because they've turned into insult terms, but it used to be that if you scored between 51 and 70, that you were clinically a moron, is the term for 51 to 70. If you scored less than 50, from 26 to 50, any score in that range was, in psychological, clinical terms, an imbecile. And if you didn't even do that well, if you scored between 0 and 25, they classified that as an idiot. Now, Europe, I want to ask those who raised your hands how you scored. We got a smart-looking bunch here this morning. My advice to you would be don't take the test because why risk it? But Paul's prayer for believers is he doesn't want us to be spiritual imbeciles. And this is more than just a desire that we would know more facts about the Bible. We'd read enough, we'd be able to answer all the trivia questions and really puff up our Bible knowledge. But it is rather the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, His wisdom, His revelation moves so far beyond trivia. We gain Bible knowledge of God through the revelation that is in Scripture. And then the Holy Spirit helps us with the spirit of wisdom to be able to put into practice those not just dry details about a distant being, but relational knowledge about the one who we know and love. So we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened. We need that spiritual vision so that we can learn to see everything through this lens of God's wisdom and revelation. Remember verses 15 through 19. Let's read those again. We'll see Paul's prayer. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Okay, so we looked at that and saw those three prayer requests, three things that Paul wants his readers, that the Holy Spirit wants believers today to know, knowledge that changes our perspective, changes our outlook. We sang about hope this morning. That's the first one, the hope of His calling. Remember, if you're called, that's the divine summons to salvation, that if you're saved, you embrace that, you receive that. And the calling means you were predestined. The calling means you were elect. It means you were foreknown, and it means you are justified, and that you're being sanctified, and that you surely will one day be glorified. That fills us with hope, that past reflection on God's calling. And then the second thing, the richness of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, as we look forward to the future, at that time when we would come into God's presence, and we anticipate that, we're excited about that, but how encouraging it is, how rich it is to realize and to ponder that God anticipates that, that God looks forward to receiving saints, people made just by Jesus' blood on the cross, applied to your account through faith. And God looks forward to receiving you as His inheritance. And then we focus, number three, as Paul does, give the most attention to, on that third thing, that third truth that believers ought to know, to perceive, to gaze on. And that is the exceeding greatness of His glory. Remember how we unpacked verse 19 with all of these power terms. And going back to the original language is kind of these carryover of these words. We've actually got in English from these words the idea of the hyper, mega, dynamic power of the power of His power of His power. Or we could say the energized strength of His might. Mark Minnick says it's as if the Holy Spirit has ransacked the Greek language to pile as many power words as He can into this verse to give us a picture of what God's exceeding great power is like. Well, this is where we left off last week, and we need to understand how to take this knowledge and cause it to change our perspective, to cause it to change my daily life. Because it's one thing to know that there's a far-off God somewhere and He has great power, but that doesn't change my daily life if there doesn't seem to be any intersection between that power and my frailty, my daily trials, my temptations, my struggles, my bills, my conflicts, all of these things that weigh us down. And we recognize, if you've been alive for a while, you start to recognize human weakness, that I'm not big enough for these problems, that I don't have enough resources for these obstacles, that I can't get by this health problem or this relational conflict. It's beyond my power. And we can live in that powerlessness and even be frustrated to know that God is powerful, but I don't seem to be experiencing this power. How does knowing about this power change our outlook in a way that we would be more healthy as individuals and as a church? Well, Paul's going to use the rest of that first chapter to demonstrate, to illustrate the greatest manifestation of this hyper-mega-dynamic power that's energized through strength and might. And it's not maybe where we would think to go. If I want to demonstrate or give an illustration of God's power, one thing that comes to my mind, especially when I read that word energeto, that energy, I think of lightning. How many of you enjoy a good thunderstorm if you're not out in it? Okay, quite a few of us. Lightning, scientists tell us that there are 2,000 thunderstorms occurring at any given moment worldwide. A lightning bolt registers at 5,400 degrees Fahrenheit. That's five times the temperature of the sun. Travels at 30,000 times the speed of a bullet. Each bolt has 100 million up to a billion volts of electricity. That's enough energy to keep a 100-watt light bulb, like the old ones that take a lot of energy, not the LEDs, a 100-watt light bulb, constantly on for 3 months. Now, probably that really resonates for any dads out there. You think about the amount of energy. A light bulb on for 3 months in a row, my goodness. Yes, one bolt of lightning. The Bible that tells us that God controls this lightning, or that it answers to Him, 100 lightning bolts per second. That's 8.6 million every day. And in Job 38, he says that lightning comes to him and says, "Here I am." Reports to God. This is His power. The Old Testament all frequently points to the sign of God's power, the creation. So we can talk about creating life. This is a wonderful demonstration of God's power. It is great power in creating life. This is something only God can do. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 12, that he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, that he has marked off the heavens with a span, and that he enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. God's great hyper mega dynamic power creating life. We could use the illustration of God's power sustaining life. Did you know it takes a lot of power to sustain life? At our house, sometimes it's about all we can do to keep four kids alive. The plants are usually on life support. The fish didn't make it. But God sees the sparrow fall. He clothes the lily. Back to Job 38 and 39, the Bible tells us that God feeds the lions and the ravens, gives strength to the horse and beauty to the peacock, that God causes rain and causes the bud and tender herb to spring forth. He governs entire ecosystems, jungles, forests, food chains, wind cycle, water cycle, planets in space. In the weight room, guys want to measure your power by how much can you bench press? Any of you have a number for that? How much can you bench press? And if it's been a while or never, use your imagination. Take your best guess. How many pounds would that be that you think you can unassisted hoist into the air? The Bible, science, I don't know how they've calculated it. Scientists tell us that the earth weighs 170 billion trillion pounds. I have no idea how you calculate that or even kind of fathom that immensity. But Psalm 95 tells us, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. And God spins that earth as it rotates on its axis. So many other planets rotating along. Moons rotating around those planets as those rotate around their sun, and again in galaxy after galaxy. God is powerful. These are scriptural illustrations of that power. But if you're looking at the text, you're not seeing these. This is not where Paul goes. Instead of going all the way back to creation, Paul goes back just a few decades. And this is the ultimate manifestation of God's power listed for us here starting in verse 20. This power, this mighty power, Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought. I have to pause there to recognize that wrought is another power word. It's the word energy again in a different form. This power that he worked, or this energy that he put into operation. How? Where? When? In Christ. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. For Paul, the ultimate demonstration, the ultimate manifestation of God's hyper, mega, dynamic power that energizes the strength of his might is the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem a little bit odd when you realize, well, there are in Scripture recorded for us a handful of people that were resurrected. And so, though it's completely foreign to our daily life, for the Christian faith, it almost becomes a given, a granted, almost commonplace idea that we rarely even guess about. But what differentiates Christ's resurrection from all those other resurrections is that the son of the widow of Nain, or Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus, or those other examples of people being raised, each one of them was raised back to terminal physical life, to age again, to decay again, to die again. Jesus' resurrection was a resurrection to eternal life, and not only a resurrection, but an exaltation, never to experience death, decay, disease, any of those things again, but to eternally be set at the Father's right hand in a position of supreme authority. This is a special kind of power. It's not a creating life power. It's not even a sustaining life power. Rather, this is the power of reversing death. It's a power that only God has. It's a power that is the ultimate demonstration. No one else, nothing else can produce any of this. And it's a power that intersects on an eternal level and on a daily level with you and me. Let's see why. Insider News reports, maybe you saw this headline the last couple weeks, a 45-year-old CEO of a biotech company has apparently reduced his biological age by approximately 5 years. Okay, they can measure how his heart registers compared to the age groups and his lungs and his gums and everything and so forth. He supposedly has reduced his biological age by 5 years. How many of you saw that headline? Something about this biotech guy. Okay, apparently scrolled right past it. But it requires a rigorous medical program. So for this man, it starts at 5 a.m. with 24 different supplements that I can't pronounce. You see Dr. Peterson about it, maybe. Then it's a vegan diet, strictly capped at 1,977 calories per day. He exercises every day, plus 3 high-intensity workouts every week. And he submits to blood tests, colonoscopies, MRIs every month. And this program comes with a price tag of up to $2 million per year. And the biotech world is pretty excited about this. It's a big deal. We look at that. You probably look at that this morning and recognize that yet he has no control. Right? You could go through all of that, and God forbid, but you could go through all of that and walk out and get by a car tomorrow. Or one of those 8.6 million bolts of lightning that hit on a daily basis. Or any number of things that snuff us out into eternity without a moment's notice. Any control or extending of life or reversal of aging is merely our best attempts to what? Delay the inevitable. And at what cost? Okay, supposing, okay, we hope nothing bad does happen to this person. But what is the ultimate he can gain? What, another 5 years of kale and colonoscopies? This is at $2 million a year. It only delays the inevitable. It only gives the illusion maybe of security or reversal. But we see a power that only God has in the reversing of death. We see this explicitly mentioned toward Christ. Okay, 3 directions that this reversing of death goes. One toward Christ, and the obvious application here, truths that we hold dear, the basis of our faith. Our hope is Jesus because of this resurrection and exaltation. His death on the cross for us, the purpose of his coming. But what does verse 19 say about this power? It's the exceeding greatness of his power directed where? It's to usward, toward us, and not toward all humans in general, but toward usward who believe. So this is power not only toward Christ, but power toward believers. See, if you are in Christ and Jesus is the primary recipient, the primary demonstration, the primary embodiment of this power, and you are in him, then this power impacts you as well, again, on an eternal as well as a daily level. How does it impact me on a daily as well as an eternal level? Well, let's graph this out. All right, here's a chart where it's going to chart your physical life, and death is at the bottom, and perfection is at the top. All right, you grow and climax some point in your life. That peak, think of that as your prime. And then at varying degrees and varying levels, varying speeds, we all ultimately decline. Now, you could get snuffed out in your prime, as Jesus was. And Jesus, that last 4/5 of the timeline were all scrunched into a single day. But each of us, this is our biological pattern. You could get those nice little bumps of, hey, well, I'm for eating healthy, I'm for medical tests, I'm for exercise and all of those things. And sometimes we can improve our health and strength, but it does what? It delays the inevitable. Yet for the believer who is in Christ, what is the promise to which we cling? Where is our hope and faith? That when we reach the bottom, that when we hit death, at that moment, God's power of reversing death catapults us immediately to perfection. That's a power that no other force or being or organization or company or medicine can possibly produce. That is the power on an eternal level that might not impact you day after day. All right, God's power to reverse death doesn't mean you're going to be healthy, doesn't mean you're going to be disease-free. It doesn't even mean you're going to have fewer diseases than unsaved people, or that you'll navigate those diseases better, or even necessarily be healed more often. Now, God can do all of those things, but your unsaved neighbor can live to 100 too, and he can pull through some pretty tough things too. Now, God's power grants believers a different hope, a different strength through some of those things. And we would expect believers to receive more miraculous intervention that we sometimes hear about, but unbelievers can receive that too. But the unbeliever, the trajectory toward death is never reversed. It continues into eternal death and separation from God. Whereas the believer, our experience physically of God's power on that physical level may not be something that impacts you physically day by day. It will impact you tremendously one day when you'll instantly be made perfect. Yet in the meantime, it does give us that hope. It does give us that strength of knowing when our eyes are open to this, well, when those aches and pains and when those diagnoses and those blood tests come back and we get these discouraging things or it's so hard to get out of bed in the morning, there is that hope of knowing God's power means this will be reversed one day. Not just to be 5 years younger, but to perfection, eternal perfection. That's tremendous power. There's another level, that's the eternal level, the spiritual level. And here's how your spiritual life starts out, flatlined in death. We are sinful, apart from God, dead in our sins. Chapter 2 is going to be very explicit about that when we get into that, Lord willing, next week. At the moment of salvation, a new trajectory begins. When you don't become perfect, though you're just in God's sight through Christ's righteousness, this progress of sanctification, day by day, little by little, degree by degree, from glory to glory, being transformed until you are conformed into the image of Christ. Well, notice, no matter how good you do, you never really reach that ceiling of perfection in this life. But once again, it's at that future time where Christ comes for us or we go to him, that you are catapulted from wherever you left off in this earthly life to perfection. It's the reversal not only of physical death, but it's the reversal of spiritual death. Things that only God can give. Things that you, if you are saved, will experience eternally. And things that are working in you even now. Day after day after day, God's power is at work in you. It doesn't always take away your knee pain, but it can help you to overcome temptation, to be, though you are not perfect, closer to him in this area than you were 5 years ago, more obedient in this area than you were 2 weeks ago, more understanding and appreciative of your relationship with him than you were the day you were saved. That power that only God can give, that is a reversal of the spiritual death that still lurks, that fleshly, carnal part of your nature that still drives you to say what you shouldn't, think what you shouldn't, look at what you shouldn't, do what you shouldn't, refrain from doing what you should, that plagues us. And yet God's power is at work, keeping it at bay, mortifying it, that is putting it to death, that is reversing that death to change us into the image of it. Yes, we are daily recipients of this power, participants in this power, and eternal beneficiaries of God's exceeding great power to reverse death. This isn't just slowing down decay. This isn't buying extra time. This isn't delaying the inevitable. This is reversing death. That's why for the believer, the grave has no victory and death has no resonating sting. Here's the truth we take away from this: the hope of his calling and the riches of his grace, the riches of his inheritance, are both promises that you will be both physically and spiritually glorified by his power. Right? Because the hope of his calling points to that glorification. Remember the golden chain unbroken in Romans 8, that if you have one of those links, you have all of them. To know that you're called is to know that you will be glorified. So the hope of his calling is about this transformation. The riches of his inheritance is to know that we'll be made perfect in his presence, both physically and spiritually, for all of eternity. And to be in Christ and recipients of that power, it all comes together in our experience of God, who, if he can take Jesus, a dead, mortal peasant, executed as a criminal in the most excruciating death imaginable and buried, and for 3 days in the lower parts of the earth that is in the tomb, and reverse death to bring him back to life physically, and not only resurrect him to walk the earth again, but to raise him, exalt him up through the clouds, through the heavens, above every being, above every ruler, above every organization, to the right hand of God where he sits enthroned for eternity. This is God's power. And this means for us, we who are in Christ, that there is no obstacle, no trial, no temptation you face for which his power is insufficient. Family, Satan and his worldly forces will work their worst. And it's not as though God always prevents us from experiencing the effects of the curse in this life. But his power is able to reverse all of it in a moment. And he will. Death to life. Victims to victors. Trials to triumph. Saints to sinners. This is resurrection power, reversal of death. And it's seen toward Christ. It's seen toward usward who believe, toward believers. And thirdly in this text, seen toward the church. Not just for you on a daily basis and on an eternal level, but right now and through eternity, as a corporate body of believers, we are recipients of, beneficiaries of, participants in this manifestation of God's power. Remember what it says in verse 22, that he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. This is Jesus resurrected. This is Jesus exalted. This is Jesus seated, the text says, that is enthroned at the Father's right hand. And the Father takes this Jesus and gives him to be the head of the church and gives the church that privilege of not only representing but of being Christ's body. Paul's going to use in this epistle three metaphors for the church. Those are a body of which Christ is head, a building of which Christ is the chief cornerstone, and a bride of which Christ is the bridegroom. And we'll see these in other texts of Scripture, but developed here in the book of Ephesians. And here at the end of the first chapter, we have the first one, and that is the body metaphor. The church is the body. Jesus is given by the Father to be the head, and everything else is put under Jesus' feet. Now, notice what tremendous value this places on the church. Yes, ultimately, it's Christ that's exalted. It's him that we praise. It's God's power that fuels all of this. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells and sanctifies and does all this work to get us there. But look at this privileged position, the value that God places on the church, that Christ places on the church. The human race is not pictured as Christ's body. It's not as if the planets and stars or most beautiful things in creation are, in a sense, God's body. No, Scripture never draws that parallel. There is no club of the elite rulers and kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers that compose the body of Christ. No, they're not given that privilege. The government, the military, those are not the God has given him to be the head of the church, which is his body. body, everything else under his feet. Now, if we are in his body and everything else is under his body, that puts the church in a position ranking every other believer, every other being, every other organization, every other ruler, every other power. You say, do you believe in separation of church and state? Yes. The church is Christ's body. The state is under Christ's feet. That's the separation. And what it means is that not that we, in this present age, arrogantly tout that we don't have to listen to anybody because we're in Christ's body. No, God has commanded us to submit to those that he has put in authority positions, but he wants us to know, he wants our eyes of our hearts to be open to the fact that though we submit, and though it's hard at times, that as we sang a moment ago, if in God we trust, and our kingdom is not of this earth, and in the biblical perspective, in the grand outlook, in the vision that is empowered, fueled by the Spirit's wisdom and revelation, we know that all of that is temporary, that all of that is material, and that in an eternal spiritual sense, the church outranks the media. The media is under Christ's feet. The church outranks celebrities and all their opinions. They're under Christ's feet. The church outranks the Fortune 500 companies. They are under Christ's feet. As a member of Christ's church, you outrank Satan and all of his demons. These are the powers referred to in verses 21, 22. It's not as though you become more powerful than them. Oh, I'm going to go to war with Satan. No, but you are a recipient of, a beneficiary of, a participant of God's power flowing through you so that you never have to sin. So that we are more than conquerors. Why does Paul pray that believers would have their hearts, eyes open to see these things? Because still it's kind of nebulous, right? Okay, so I'm in Christ's body. Everything else is placed under his feet. And I won't really see this or experience it until the eternal state. And in the meantime, it's kind of this ethereal idea, this concept that is nice to think about and hopefully keeps me going. Well, it's not so that we would be filled with arrogance. Hey, don't tell me what to do, officer. I'm part of Christ's body. You're under his feet. You don't tell me what to do, boss. No, it's so that we would glorify God, so that we would be awed by his power, humbled by his grace, and have our thinking and behavior transformed accordingly. And let's be honest, we don't always put this value on the church that Jesus Christ does and think of it in these terms. Someone says, well, I love God, but I don't love the church. Now, the church, there's ugly things. The church, sometimes those people are messy and in more ways than one. And, I had a bad experience at church. Oh, there's hypocrites in the church. Well, I got fed up with church. Or I don't really need church. I can worship and serve God out on my own or with my buddies. Have you ever heard of body shaming? Because the Bible tells us that the church is the body of Christ. And it's true, sometimes we are ugly. Sometimes we are messy. Sometimes we are hypocrites. But God is using these ugly, messy people and rubbing dirty against dirty to cleanse and sanctify so that he might one day present us to the Father. And in the meantime, we don't despise his body. We love and cherish and value it and pour ourselves into the privileged position and the responsibilities that it entails. Hey, so you're a CEO. Hey, you're an athlete. You're a talented musician. Hey, you're the president of the club. You're the shift supervisor, the district manager. And you're a member of Christ's church. Which of those roles identifies you to a greater degree? Which of those do you value more? Which of those does the bulk of your energy and resources and attention go to? When those two roles compete for your time and allegiance, which one wins out? Do you value the church as Christ does? Or do you say, hey, I'd rather be an average CEO and a great church member than to be a great CEO and an average church member. Don't we kind of put the church, kind of rank it down on the list somewhere sometimes? Boy, our Heavenly Father doesn't. We're going to get into chapter 5 where it tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Would you do that? Are you doing that? When our heart's eyes are open, we ought to see our privileged roles as members of Christ's body as the most important facet of our being. Not even Israel, God's chosen people, is given this picture of such an intimate and such a ranking privilege. So here's our scriptural prescriptions. Number one, this invitation remains open, that Christ wants you to be joined to him, to become part of his body. If you're unsaved, there is that reality that instead of a part of Christ, you are under his feet, and one day that will be stratified in terms of eternal judgment and destiny. So you must be born again. And to be found in Christ, he invites you through Christ's finished work on the cross to receive forgiveness today, righteousness in God's sight through your faith in Christ's payment for your sin. Second prescription, yield to and participate in the work he is doing in you. Hey, I'm just not on autopilot while God's power is working in me to sanctify me. I've got to be a participant in that. I've got to say yes to the Holy Spirit. I've got to say no to sin. I've got to get in Scripture. I've got to be in church. I've got to be serving others. I've got to be glorifying God with my words, with my thoughts, with my actions, and be a participant in what his power is working in me. Embrace the high view of the church, number three. God certainly does. Jesus certainly does. Scripture certainly does. How's your view of the church? Not talking about a building, the people, the organism that God brings together to worship, to learn, to connect, to serve. We don't have to quarrel for this church. Sometimes believers have this mentality that, you know, we're this kind of dwindling bunch of, you know, misfits that the world is closing in on, and we've just got to circle the wagons and protect all of our rights and try to hold off as long as we can. You don't have to quarrel for the church. You don't have to worry for the church, wringing for your hands, wondering, oh, will my kids, will my grandkids even ever have anywhere to possibly worship? No, God's power means that Christ promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but that he is going to continue to build it, means that we can embrace this high view and be part of what he's doing. Klein Snodgrass said, if the Christ to whom we are connected has been exalted above the powers, Christians don't need to worry about the powers. Finally, praise God for his resurrection power. We praise our Savior, Jesus, what he has done on our behalf, recognizing that as our Savior receives that praise, he turns it all over to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to sing and praise God for his resurrection power. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these truths that you have revealed in Scripture, inspired and preserved for us so that we might have our eyes of our hearts open. Lord, use these truths to change the way we think about eternity, to give us hope from the past, glory for the future, and an awareness of your power in the present. Not so that we can ourselves try to be more powerful or have more power, but rather that we can be your cooperants, participants, even as we are in you and you are in us. You are changing us from the inside out, and that you are giving us the hope and strength to keep going, knowing that you are reversing death within us. And as you use us to heal the nations and reach the lost, you are reversing death through us. And that one day when we stand before you, you will reverse death physically and spiritually into the level of perfection for which we will glorify you eternally. Praise be to God who has raised and exalted Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.